STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Howdy, partner.
All the enforcers looking at me like, where did that come from? I just thought I'd start out differently today instead of hello, friends. Howdy, partners. There you go. Greg Kokel here. This show is Stand to Reason, and of course, I'm glad that you're part of it, and I have a whole lot of callers on board that I'll get to very, very quickly here. Just came out of an excellent conversation in my last hour with a wonderful woman who's written a couple of wonderful books. But there were some things, it reminded me of something that I wanted to launch off the show with very briefly before I get into some other comments. And that is, a couple of weeks ago, I gave you what I call my radio Christmas book list. That is, every year around this time, I recommend a series of books. So if you want to get a compact library for yourself or for someone else, or expand the one you already have in some vital areas, then here's my recommendations. And I had some recommendations for devotional, both books by Puritans. I had some theological recommendations, which includes the new book that I think we should get in the office the end of this week. And that is The Story of Reality, and we'll be sending that out to you for those who have ordered it. And incidentally, you still can order that. It's basically our gift to you for giving a gift to Stand to Reason this month. And if you go to our website, it's all set up there. You can give online, and we'll send you a copy, a signed copy, no less. And then I also had a couple of recommendations for, well, under the theological, I had a larger tome that goes into a lot more detail. So we got the big picture, and then we have the detail. That was Christian Theology by Millard Erickson. And then I made a couple of recommendations about apologetics books, like the Tactics book, Making Sense of God, the new book by Tim Keller, and also my annual kind of favorite for covering a lot of ground, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist by Turek and Geisler. What I forgot to do is I forgot to mention the book on personal spiritual growth that I've been recommending for the last couple of years. It's not a very big one, but it is an analysis and put in common language John Owens's approach or reflections on sin and temptation. John Owens, the great Puritan thinker and pastor. And this book is titled The Enemy Within, Straight Talk About the Power and Defeat of Sin. The Enemy Within. It's written by Chris Lundgaard, and PNR Presbyterian Reform Publishers have put that out. But I've recommended it the last couple of years, and I'm always going back to that. It turns out that those concepts were concepts that we were dealing with just a little bit from John Owen in the conversation I had with Rosaria Butterfield. And I think you would do well to read this book. It's not very long, but boy, has it got good stuff in it that will help you in your own spiritual growth. The other thing that I mentioned was some Christmas movies that I recommend. The most highly recommended is the movie The Nativity, and so I've already gone through that. But I forgot to mention The Star of Bethlehem, which is more of a kind of a documentary about what that star actually was. And I think it's a great characterization of that material, and I should say it's a great explanation of what the star could have been that seems to fit the biblical account. And I found I was very edified and encouraged by it, and you might be as well. I learned about that, by the way, because a listener sent me a copy of The Star of Bethlehem, and I really liked it, and we usually watch it every year. Haven't seen it yet this year, but hope to before too long. So those are my recommendations that I left out last time around. I also mentioned in some opening material, or at least a promo a week ago, about a piece that that George Will had written. And I want to speak about that briefly because it's worthy of being I was going to say reflected on, but to me, it's just one of those signs of the times, all right, and almost in the category of truth is stranger than fiction. This is a piece from the Washington Post on the 2nd of December. George Will is a columnist there. Many of you recognize the name, great conservative columnist. And he talks, the title of the piece is just simply "The Right," in scare quotes, "to be spared from guilt." And he talks about there a video. It's a two-minute video titled "Dear Future Mom." And in this video, it is distributed by the World Down Syndrome, I should say the Global Down Syndrome Foundation, in conjunction with the World Down Syndrome Day. This video was sent out, actually it was a couple of years ago, and being played, you can find it on the internet. And it's meant to, as he puts it, assuage the anxieties of pregnant women who have learned that they're carrying a Down syndrome baby. Now, George Will himself is the father of a Down syndrome child. And so he understands not only the burdens and the responsibilities, but the joys of being a father to such a child. Most of these children are killed in utero. So there's an amniocentesis that's performed, which is basically a search and destroy mission. People find out that their child has Down syndrome, which is a genetic defect, and the vast majority of these are aborted. And for those who decide to keep their child, they get all kinds of grief from the medical community pressuring them to abort the Down syndrome child. Now, pro-lifers, of course, are not going to do that because they know that the Down syndrome child is still a human being made in the image of God. And the world, the Global Down Syndrome Foundation is trying to help parents who find out that they're pregnant with a Down's baby to be encouraged about the prospects. And the video, "Dear Future Mom," is meant to accomplish that. Apparently, more than 7 million people have seen the video online, in which there's a woman who starts out the video by saying, "I'm scared. What kind of life will my child have?" And in response, and this is one thing that's not only clever about the video, but it is very touching. In response, there are Down syndrome children from many nations who are speaking in their own language to that mom, telling that woman that her child will hug, her child will speak, her child will go to school, her child will tell you he loves you, her child can be happy just like I am, one says, and you'll be happy too, and on and on and on. It's magnificent. There's nothing in the least wise untoward about this video. And indeed, as my wife and I watched it with our daughters, which is a good thing for anyone to do, we got touched. We were deeply moved by it because we're deeply committed to this notion that children, regardless of their disability, are gifts of God and are made in the image of God and are infinitely valuable. So why is George Will writing about this? He's not writing about this to tell you about the video, "Dear Future Mom," which, by the way, I hope you watch with your family. The title of his piece is "The Right to be Spared from Guilt," quote unquote, right. And the reason is because this video was apparently shown in France on French television, and the French Broadcasting Council banned the video, and this action went to court, and the court recently apparently upheld the ruling. And the reason the court said that it was okay for the French Broadcasting Council to ban the video, Dear Future Mom, is because it said the depiction of happy Down syndrome children was, quote, likely to disturb the conscience of women who had lawfully made different personal life choices, close quote. Note the language, friends. It's lawful. Well, of course, just because it's lawful doesn't mean it's right. There are all kinds of things that are lawful that are despicable. And this is not exactly simply a personal life choice. Friends, if it was merely a personal life choice, no one would feel guilty about it. The personal life choice that is being made is the choice to destroy a valuable human being simply because that human being is not physically perfect. I mean, let's not mince words here. That's what's going on. And George Will says, what is happening now in that culture and ours as well, is that that what we are developing is not just the right to destroy the child, but the right not to even feel bad about it. He says a video that accurately communicates a truthful proposition that Down syndrome people can be happy and give happiness should be suppressed because some people might become ambivalent or morally queasy about having chosen to extinguish such a life. Pictures persuade, he points out, and they do, which is why videos like this are powerful and other means of showing exactly what abortion does to a valuable human being. It destroys them. He closes, the court has said, in effect, that the lives of Down syndrome people and, by inescapable implication, the lives of many other disabled people, he's right about that, matter less than the serenity of people who have acted on one or more of three vicious principles, that the lives of the disabled are not worth living, or that the lives of the disabled are of negligible value next to the desire of parents to have a child who has no special, meaning inconvenient, needs, or that government should suppress the voices of Down syndrome children in order to guarantee other people's right not to be disturbed by reminders that they have made lethal choices on the base of one or both of the first two inappropriate principles. So there you have it. That's the direction that we're going. And this is not just in France. It's here, too. This is the whole idea of trigger concepts, people being triggered. Oh, you made me feel bad about something that I've done. Well, maybe the thing you did, you ought to feel bad about doing. Maybe what you did was wrong. But see, we can't even use shame appropriately anymore. People should be protected from that. Anyway, The Right to be Spared from Guilt is worth being read in its entirety. It'll be posted, the link, on our blog tomorrow for you. Let's see. I'm going to go to an early break right now and then come back with my callers. I'm Greg Kokel. This is Stand to Reason. I have been working on one of the most important projects of my life for over a decade now, and it's finally come to press. It's called The Story of Reality, How the World Began, How It Ends, and Everything Important That Happens in Between. Now, The Story of Reality is a kind of a wide-angle view of the Christian story. It's a big-picture description of the meaning of the drama of human history. And it's meant to cover the basics of Christianity from a worldview perspective, in a voice that's really conversational, not religious. It's kind of a mere Christianity for a new generation, if that comparison doesn't seem too bold. Now, I tell the story using five words that capture the meaning of all of human history from its beginning to its end: God, man, Jesus, cross, and resurrection. The narrative, it's infused with what I call a kind of soft apologetics, that is, thoughtful reflections that are not argumentative, but rather are friendly appeals to common sense notions we're all aware of that point to the truthfulness of the Christian story. I think you'll find the story of reality to be, as Lee Strobel put it, a beautifully crafted description of the Christian worldview written in an accessible, winsome, and well-reasoned manner.
Do you want to become a more equipped Christian ambassador? One of the best ways to do so is waiting for you now at str.org, and it's free. Just visit the homepage at str.org and click on Subscriptions at the top. From there, you can choose to receive newsletters, updates, and training resources delivered to your inbox for free. You can choose from Greg's Mentoring Letter, Ambassador Insights, Tactics, Solid Ground, STR e-news from Greg, as well as monthly newsletters from Brett and Alan, and more. They are all loaded with practical, concise, useful tools to help you be a better ambassador for Christ. And they're all free and easy to share with friends. So elevate your expertise as a Christian ambassador right now. Visit str.org, click on Subscriptions, and take advantage of what's waiting for you there.
Greg Kokel back with you here, Stand to Reason, where I give you a piece of my mind every week. Tuesday evenings from 4 p.m. until 6 p.m. is the call-in show. That's Pacific time. And so if you'd like to call in and ask a question or raise an issue or knock things around with me a little bit, you're welcome to do so. 855-243-9975. We got four people on board here. We got about 45 minutes to go on the show, so let's just start moving through them. And start with Jordan in Ohio, our good buddy Jordan. We're back at it, huh, buddy?
Hey there. How you doing?
Hey. All right. Glad you called back. So what's on the menu for today, Jordan?
Well, I had a question I wanted to ask about your book. I think the format I would probably want to get it in would be an audiobook. Is that going to be available?
Yes. In fact, it's not only available, I read it.
Yeah, I figured as much. Okay, cool.
I didn't do that with Tactics, but I was given the opportunity when we signed the contract, and I thought I'd like to give it a try, and I've already read the whole thing and sent it in, and nobody's complained, so it must have worked out okay. I listened to some other readers that were good readers, but when I imagined them reading my work, I thought, no, I think I could do a better job here, and it's principally because it's my work. I'm energized about it. I know how these things should be phrased. I know what I'm about when I say these things, and I just wanted to wanted to give it my best. I wanted to hear it for many of my listeners, just from my own mouth, so to speak, and you're familiar with my voice. And I will say this, though, it was a workout. And there's probably 9 hours of reading for me, and a lot of times you have to pick up and start over with sections. And in the first section, the first three or four chapters, there was some annoying click in the background that had to do with the equipment, and I had to do that all over again. So I was pretty worn out by the time I was finished, but I think the product is going to be okay. So you'll hear me if that's what you want, Jordan.
Cool. All right. My dad texted me on Sunday and said that he was hearing me talk with you.
Uh-huh.
A later broadcast of the show.
Right.
Given out by, I think, American Family Radio, I think.
Yeah, and, could be, sure.
So, I guess my dad's part of the audience.
Well, that's all right. That's all right. Good. Yeah. He's rooting for you.
Sure.
So what's on your mind today, Jordan?
Well, I think we touched on something very interesting last time, and I wanted to reintroduce the conundrum that I brought up last time, where how do I differentiate between a God that doesn't interact with me and a God that doesn't exist? And from like an epistemological standpoint, mm-hmm. if that's what I'm dealing with, there's no way I can come up with a good reason to believe in a God if I can't interact with him at all.
Okay.
And,
It surprises me a little bit because I guarantee you there are all kinds of examples in your life of people that you believe exist that do not interact with you. And the reason that you don't interact with them is because you have no personal relationship with them. but the reason you know they exist is because you have good reasons to believe they exist. That is, your confidence that they exist is unrelated to their ability or willingness to interact with you. So why is it that you make that a kind of defeater in this circumstance when it isn't a defeater, I think, obviously, in many other circumstances? I think last time I mentioned the mailman. I don't interact with my mailman.
Yeah, you mentioned your mailman, yeah.
So why is it you... Oh, go ahead.
I think, you know, when it comes to God, it's definitely... The implications for that are definitely more significant than, say, if I just take someone at their word that a particular person exists.
Well, I agree that the implications are bigger, no question. But we're not just talking about, I didn't say you just take someone at their word. What I said was you have good reasons to believe that they exist, even if you didn't. You haven't interacted with them. And so that's the parallel thing here, whether there are good reasons to believe he exists. But you see it as a defeater somehow, and that's what I'm trying to get at. Since you're not interacting with this God, then that means that's a defeater to his existence. And that's what I'm just trying to connect those dots there.
I guess I wouldn't call it so much a defeater as in... As much as it inhibits my ability to have a relationship with him.
Well, I could see that. If you don't think that God exists, then you're not going to have an easy time being related to him. I get that entirely. What I don't understand is why you think he doesn't exist.
By the way, you can't tell me
that because you're not related to him. Now, the tail's wagging the dog there, okay? Because we've already established, I think, you don't need to be related to some person to know that that person exists, at least not in principle, okay?
Right.
So you know your dad exists because you're related to him, okay? But you know your mailman exists even if you never saw him before, because there is an effect that is the result of his existence that you're readily aware of. You get the mail every day. Okay, that's a very pedestrian example, but you get the point. So here's my question. Why do you think God doesn't exist?
I think that if he did exist, there would be clearer evidence of his existence.
Clearer evidence than what?
what we have now, I guess. The evidences that are readily available are...
not compelling enough?
Yeah, they're just not compelling.
Okay, let me just ask you some basic questions then, just about that, if that's all right. I presume you some of these are simple questions, but you presume that things exist, right? The world exists. Let's say that.
Sure.
Okay, the world exists. Does the world that exists now, has it always existed? Is it everlasting or eternal, I guess is what I mean?
Not in its current form, no.
Not in its current form. Okay, so it came into existence, as far as we know, sometime in the past, correct?
Sure.
Okay. So the Big Bang, let's just call it that. What caused the universe to come into existence? Is that a fair question?
Well, I'll tell you what, let's take it a little more gradually. If we were just talking about the world, as in like the Earth specifically.
No, I'm not talking about the Earth. I'm just talking about the whole shooting match, because we know that came into existence 14 billion years ago. And I don't know how I can make the two steps I've offered you so far more simple. This is absolutely simple.
I want to illustrate my point by doing this. So the Earth consists of compound elements.
Okay.
And I think, you know... Scientifically, I think we have good reason to say that they come from the fusion that takes place in stars.
Sure, fine.
And
no worries.
Supernovas.
Super,
and,
yes.
And so You know, we have these supernovas. We have gravity that brings nebulas together and they form new stars.
Right, right. I agree with all of that, but that's not my question. My question has to do with how the whole Schutemach came to be, not what causes things within the Schutemach. And you know where I'm going. And I have a feeling that you're sandbagging a little bit here on this.
Okay, well, hold on.
Okay.
I'll make my point clear. These processes that got you know, the Earth to where it is. Mm-hmm. A lot of these processes, we don't ascribe agency to them. And as just kind of a extrapolation, I don't see that we need to ascribe agency to the universe as well, the formation of the universe.
We do ascribe causation to all of these things. That's what cosmology and physics is all about. All of these things happen through processes of causation. Okay? And because every effect has a cause that's adequate for it. All I'm asking is, let's apply the same principle to the origin of the universe. What caused the universe initially? Now, there are only two possible answers. Either something did or nothing did. That's all I'm asking. Do you think nothing caused it, or do you think something caused it?
I think there are two things we need for that, actually, and I think we could use another simple analogy to kind of illustrate that point. And it's not just that...
Wait, Jordan, the question is really simple. It's very simple. It's law of excluded middle, law of non-contradiction means at this point you are faced with one of two possibilities, and they are universally inclusive. Everything is contained in these things. Either something caused the universe to come into existence, which you acknowledge it did, or no thing caused it to come into existence. That's all. It's incredibly simple. No further analogies are needed.
Okay. Well, how about this? When we bring things into existence, how do we do it?
We don't bring things into existence. We just take things and we shape them in different ways. We don't bring them ex nihilo into existence. But the cosmology is that the universe came into existence ex nihilo.
I thought we already ruled that out, though.
The point I'm making is the universe came, the whole universe came into being at some time. We're not talking about a universe formed from some other matter. We're talking about the original thing popping into existence. So the question is whether something caused it or nothing caused it. If nothing caused it, that is truly creation ex nihilo. If something caused it, then we have to ask the question, what kind of something is adequate for the cause or the effect of the entire universe? What I'm spelling out here in a very, very simple way and very straightforward way is a cosmological argument for God's existence. Because you're saying that there's no good evidence, I'm saying, well, here's a good evidence. The universe came into existence. It was either caused or not caused. If it wasn't caused, all right, you're welcome to that, but I don't think that's the odds-on favorite. If it was caused, the thing that caused it had to be outside of the natural universe because the natural universe was the effect. It would have to be pretty smart, pretty powerful, and it would have to be personal for some reasons I think we already discussed. So you got a personal, powerful, extra-natural being that brings the universe into existence by an act of will. That's pretty much sounding like God to me.
Well,
and the only alternative is it all came from nothing, which doesn't seem to be the odds-on favorite.
It sounds like you're saying that God himself can create from nothing.
He's creating from himself. And what I don't mean is that he's taking stuff on the inside and he's making that into stuff on the outside. I am saying God, yes, he created ex nihilo, but it's not without a cause. He is the cause. And yes, I am saying that. And what would
be
the problem?
You would say that God is... He is both the agent and the... The thing that was affected, basically.
No, that's not what I'm saying. He is the agent that caused the effect. The effect is other than he is. You'll learn that in the book on the story of reality. I make a very clear point about that and contrasting it to some other worldviews that say otherwise. No, of course, God made things out of nothing. By his power and his capability, he made it all. There's nothing irrational about that. In fact, it's going to turn out that something like that's got to be the case, unless the universe is eternal.
Yeah, and I don't think we've ruled that out yet, but hold on. Let's say, like, the word material, I think, the root word of that comes from wood, I think.
Well, I'm not, I'm not talking about wood. I'm talking about matter in the general...
Oh, right, sure.
Matter and energy, right. I'm not using the word...
I was just going to use an example, though.
Yeah, but what I'm concerned about happening is you're going to use an example that diverts from the common sense meaning of the word, which isn't going to help us.
Of causation?
No, when you start talking about matter as wood. The stuff of the world, however you want to characterize it, came into existence. And
right.
I'm just simply asking a question. What caused it to come into existence? Either something caused it or no thing caused it, okay? No thing causing it is wildly counterintuitive. That means the evidence, like I said, the smart money is on that something caused it that is outside of the universe itself. This strikes me as an evidence, at least, for thoughtful people that God does exist. Even if he doesn't talk to you or you don't have a relationship with him, there's a good reason why he exists.
So God was acting on something to make the universe?
No. He created ex nihilo. He wasn't acting on. If he acted on it at that point, that means it would already have to exist, and then we still have to ask where it came from. I'm talking about where did it come from originally? God.
Do we have any precedent of something acting on nothing to make something?
Well, it's strictly speaking, he's not acting on nothing. He is, out of an act of will, producing something out of nothing, ex nihilo. And no, we don't have any other instances to it, but that doesn't mean that's not a good answer to where the universe came from. It is an absolutely unique kind of thing. Nobody else can do this kind of thing.
Right, but if we're going to form this, use abductive reasoning, we kind of have to use our experience to inspire the explanation.
Yes, we are using our experience, and we're asking, the experience is that every effect has a cause. All right? You're limiting the kind of cause that can be because you're saying...
let's just say there are two causes and needs.
There are. There are two types of causes, agent and event causation, right?
There's two components to causation is what I mean.
All right.
In the sense that in order to make a table, you need the person making it and you need the material it's made from.
That's only true under the circumstances that we live in, but that isn't universally true. That's my point.
Why not?
Why must it be? Here's what we're looking at. The universe came into existence. We know it came into existence. If it came into existence from some other physical stuff, that physical stuff is also contingent and would have had to come into existence. The best science we have right now is the entire universe came into existence at some point, some singularity, 14 billion years ago. All I'm asking is what caused that, okay? If everything is the effect, that means the cause must have caused the effect without having other things there. It's not transforming something. It is a natural conclusion to say that the cause is the cause of the effect. Not that he half-caused it and part of it was already there and he's reforming it. It's a unique circumstance that we're running into when we deal with the origin of the universe. It's absolutely unique. It isn't like anything else here. And if you want to argue that it is, you run into these conundrums that are just unsolvable, unless the universe is eternal.
Let me ask if this is what you're implying. Are you implying that the universe is something that God imagined, and that's how it exists?
No, I'm not implying that. I'm saying that God created the universe. It's not in his imagination. It is something he made out of nothing, ex nihilo. And I'm saying that answers the question with no contradiction about where the universe came from. And if that's not the answer, then we don't have any other answer. It's the best answer. And if it's the best answer, and even if it's just a good answer, that's reason to believe that God is real, even if you're not in relationship with him. And with that, that's my summary, Jordan, for the moment. I got to run to another caller. Is that all right?
All right. We'll pick up my primary question next time.
Okay. Will do. Thanks for the call. I appreciate talking to you as I usually do. Let's go to Todd in Marietta. Todd, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Oh, hey, Greg. Thank you for taking my call. I'm actually being kicked out of my one room, walking to another room because
okay.
I was feeling sick, and my wife
yeah.
was kicking me out.
Okay. Well,
so bear with me.
No worries. Glad to talk to you.
Not feeling too well here, but I was hanging on because I just loved listening to that call. I always, I always kind of quickly give reasons too for the existence of God using the cause and effect. And
Well, I enjoy talking to Jordan, but sometimes I get the feeling he's listening to this too. I'm sure by podcast. But I think it's starting to feel like Much Ado About Nothing. It's like we're not moving anywhere or going anywhere, and it's just So anyway, but I can talk to him more about
stuff.
That next time.
I mean, I think it was Hank Hanegraaff used to say, what was it? Infinite regression of finite causes never gets you back to source. It just makes the effects more numerous.
Yes, that's right.
You have to have an uncaused first cause.
Yes, that's right. This is what we're stuck with, and I think this is what reason requires, and that's why fussing about whether anybody has made something from nothing in our experience is irrelevant. It had to at least happen once.
Yeah, you have to have a first cause, and it must be
correct.
Uncaused, but it's all fun stuff.
Correct.
Hey,
what's on your mind?
I may have to cut this a little bit short.
That's
but
all right.
I'm thinking
Go ahead.
Over our marriage and our understanding of marriage, and I'm just going to throw out something just kind of get a little bit of pushback
okay.
on it. And I'm going to suggest that homosexual or gay marriage, I guess,
same-sex marriage,
okay, has been the maybe one of the best things that has happened to the church. Not to the world, and not how society functions with it, anything like that, because I would hold to that same position. It's a particular
so
thing that doesn't work.
It is best. It's a good thing in what sense?
In what sense? Because I believe the church is not really maybe biblically defining marriage correctly, and that we've really, in a sense, gotten into bed with the state, and in a sense is committing adultery right now. We've taken what belongs to God, and we've kind of gotten into bed with the state. And I would also say that only Christians can get married. Now, that's a big statement. What do I mean by that, right?
Right.
Non-Christians get married, obviously. I think it's the same word with a completely different meaning. Because as we kind of look at marriage biblically, for example, in Ephesians 5, where Paul's talking about marriage, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church.
Yeah.
And we are members of his body, his flesh, his bones. And then he says, for this reason, a man should leave his father
right.
and mother and be joined to
right,
his
right,
wife.
Right.
And but then what he says here goes, what I'm actually speaking of is Christ in the church. And he looks
well,
back.
Well, he's showing it is a picture, no question. Let me quickly ask you, are you married? You are married because you got thrown out by your wife into the other room. So do you love your wife as Christ loved the church?
Well, as a Christian, I would say yes. I need to implement that. I try to love my wife.
No, I didn't ask you whether you tried. I'm sure you tried. I'm asking, do you?
Well, do I? I'm not sure where you're going with that.
Well, that's all right. The answer is the same answer I would give. No, I don't love my wife the way Christ loved the church. I ought to, but I don't. But that doesn't mean I'm any less married to her. So even though marriage, here's where I'm going with it, even though marriage is a picture of the relationship of Christ to the church, it still can be a picture intended by God for that purpose, even if the people are not fulfilling that purpose individually, which means even if they're not Christians. So I'm speaking more to your statement here, you know, that your kind of tongue-in-cheek statement maybe that non-Christians can't really experience marriage because theirs isn't like Christ in the church. Well, mine isn't like Christ in the church either, and I'm a Christian.
Yeah, I think maybe I should better clarify myself that. Paul in Ephesians 5, I see him as speaking to Christians.
That's
and he's
true.
Speaking about Christ and the church. And
right.
he's looking back to Genesis 2:24, and I would say only Christians paint that picture. Only they can represent Christ.
Well, that may be true. Right.
Only Christians can represent Christ in the church.
Okay.
Non-Christians cannot represent Christ in the church because they're not in that picture yet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What I'm saying is that really what we need to do, in my view, is take marriage back and really manage, learn that the church needs to get out of bed with the state, in a sense. In other words, the state does not own the right to dispense marriage for a fee, okay? And we've kind of gotten into bed with the state. I think God wants us to manage our own house and not to go to the state and say, oh, state, please manage my marriage.
Mm-hmm.
I think the church needs to take what was always meant to be the picture of God and Christ and the bride.
Okay, well, let me respond to that, because I think the church is fully capable of doing that, even if the state gives a license. I think you're right in the sense that just because the state calls it a marriage doesn't make it a marriage. So when it calls same-sex marriages, that doesn't mean it's a marriage. Frank Beckwith famously said, just because you can eat an ashtray doesn't make it food. And by the same token, just because two men or two women walk down the aisle doesn't make the act itself a real marriage, okay? If the state wants to call it a marriage, it may, but it's not really a marriage. I've always said that the state doesn't make marriages. A marriage is a thing in itself. It's a natural institution that God instituted. And what the state does is it acts in such a way, usually, to map over a natural institution and therefore, in so doing, strengthens it when it does that. Now, when it strays from that, of course, it weakens it. But it doesn't, even if it abolished marriage licenses altogether, or if they passed out marriage licenses between humans and animals or plants, it still wouldn't change what marriage is at its core, the kind of thing that God ordained between a man and a woman. Okay, I do think and agree with you on this one that the church ought to more accurately manifest God's intention in marriage, and this is why Paul gave those directives in Ephesians 5. And elsewhere, you know, we see directions on marriage. But even though they don't manifest it properly, doesn't mean it isn't a real marriage. Hey, look, Todd, I have to run right now because I got to go to break, and then I've got a couple more callers. But thank you for your call. Sound good? Okay, we'll do. Let's take a quick break, and then we'll come back to the rest on Stand to Reason.
Do you have a friend, family member, or coworker who identifies as gay or lesbian? Or do you find yourself in conversations about the topic of homosexuality and want to make a productive contribution? Well, if you're either of these people, chances are you're wondering how to navigate those conversations and how to navigate those relationships in a healthy way, but without compromising your convictions. Well, I want to tell you about a new resource I've made called The Truth About Homosexuality, A Compassionate Response. And it's a DVD that includes the most comprehensive presentation of my teaching on this topic that I've ever presented. In this DVD resource, I'll present the truth about what scripture and science says about this topic of homosexuality, but also show you how to communicate it in a persuasive yet winsome and gracious manner. So I hope you'll consider this resource to help you elevate your understanding of this topic and make your conversations with friends and family who identify as gay or lesbian to become more Christ-like.
It's hard to keep in mind all the facts and arguments you need to address tough topics. That's why STR has developed a series of quick reference guides on same-sex marriage, abortion, and tactics to help refresh your memory and encourage dialogue. These guides give you concise answers, all on a single 8.5 by 11 inch laminated card. They're a quick and easy way to gain useful knowledge about some of the most important issues facing Christians today. With these tools at your side to guide your thoughts and aid your memory, you'll engage critics with full confidence. You'll be fully equipped to answer objections with grace and clarity. Get your quick reference guides today by visiting the STR store at store.str.org. or calling 800-2-REASON.
All right, friends, Greg Kokel here, final segment. Just a reminder, you know, Rethink Apologetics has been a tremendous program for us, an enterprise for 5 years here in Southern California, for 2 years in Dallas, and now we're opening up a new state in Alabama. And we'll be at the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham coming up April 21st and 22nd. That's our Rethink Alabama headquarters. And just wanted to let you know, because if you're within striking distance, and of course, in the past, Rethink striking distance has been pretty much from anywhere, because we've had people from all over the country, even other parts of the world, that have flown in for our Rethinks in Southern California and Dallas. But you can mark your calendar, April 21st through 22nd, Friday night, all day Saturday, Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham. There's a early bird registration for $25. You'll save some money by signing up in advance. The cutoff date is February 21st. You can get all the information you need at RethinkApologetics.com. That's RethinkApologetics.com. Hope to see you at Briarwood Pres in Birmingham, Alabama, April 21st and 22nd of 2017. All right, back to our callers here, and this would be Jay in Houston. Hello, Jay.
Hi, Greg. How you doing?
Doing good. Thanks.
Good. Hey, I had a quick question about learning to discern the voice of God.
Learning to defend the voice of God?
No, discern.
Discern, okay.
Yeah, so I know you've spoken quite a bit on this, but I tend to align with you in that I don't, as I read the Bible, I don't see it as a skill that you know is being taught mm-hmm. in the Bible, that you need to learn to discern the voice of God.
Mm-hmm.
But my wife leans more on the side that it is something that you can learn, that it actually should be taught. You know, you should have some guidance on how to recognize the voice of God.
Okay.
Go ahead, sorry.
I was going to say, if she says it is something we should learn, that is to learn to recognize the voice of God, where in Scripture do we get such a directive or any indication that the voice of God is something that people learn to develop to discern?
Right. So we've got different convictions on this, obviously, and that's been my kind of go-to defense, too, where my convictions rest is that, you know, there's nothing in Scripture you can point to. But the problem is that it's all throughout the church. Like, this comes up a lot, you know, in sermons. And so it's out there, and that tends to rekindle the discussion, you know, quite often. So,
well, the same question, I would apply the same question, though. I do know it comes up in the church all the time. People talk like this all the time. But if we need to learn to discern the voice of God, this then means, I mean, apart from the fact where in the Scripture does it say we need to do that, this then presumes that God is speaking, but he's not getting through. Okay? So again, my question is, where in Scripture do we find God trying to get through, but failing to get through when he's trying to get through?
All right. So in her defense, a question comes to my mind.
Okay.
And the question is, can that same logic be applied to Scripture? So, we have, you know, the written word of God. We have a text here. And if I go through the same logic, nowhere in Scripture does it tell me how to recognize Scripture, you know, as being God's word. If I, you know, how do we know the Gospel of John is God's word versus the Gospel of Peter is not God's word? And so I'm wondering if there's an error in my thinking somehow.
Well,
with that defense.
Yeah, I don't think there's an error in thinking. One of them has to do with how do we know the Bible is the word of God, and so then we are doing assessments of different sorts to determine it's God's word. However, if we believe that the Bible is the word of God, then we are getting our instruction from the Scripture. So, mm-hmm. so if we are getting our instruction from the Scripture, then if we believe that God speaks to us, but we're not, but he's not getting through, what justifies us saying such a thing? Are there examples in Scripture where God speaks, but he's not able to get through? And if he is speaking and not able to get through, doesn't that seem to indicate that God is not the strong one in that circumstance, but the human being is stronger than God, preventing God from speaking?
Well,
do you see the problem there?
Oh, sorry.
No, go ahead.
I was going to say the rebuttal would be that some people can read the Scripture and God not get through in a sense to them, but they don't recognize it as God's word.
Well, yes, but the question, the parallel here is not recognizing it as God's word. Some people don't believe the Bible is God's word, but there it is. It isn't like it's vague, it's not coming through. There it is. There are the words right there for our understanding. And in fact, don't we hold that when God communicates his word, he communicates it without making any mistakes? There are no errors in God's word. So the act of communication, God accomplishes that if he's communicating through words, he guarantees that the words are his and that we get those words. In the case of hearing from God, that is, we're not hearing God's words on the page, we're hearing God's words in our head. What the person wants to be saying is God is speaking words to us, but they aren't getting through. And so I'm asking the question, where in Scripture do we have any example of God speaking and not getting through? Why would we think that God couldn't get through if he's trying to speak? And here's where I think the example of Paul is a fabulous one. Here is Paul. He is unregenerate. He is in complete rebellion against God. He is murdering Christians and dragging women and families into prison, seeing to their execution. And this guy is spiritually dead. Yet God has no trouble getting through to him when he speaks. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting him? Me. Saul didn't say, gee, I think maybe God's trying to tell me something. No. He heard perfectly. God's communication was clear. And so when God gives his scripture, of course, we have to interpret what the scripture means, and there may be debate about that, but there are the words right there before us. And in the same way, whenever God spoke to someone in scripture, it was always clear. If we are going to say that God is speaking, but we're not hearing, then that person is making a claim with no authority behind it whatsoever.
I agree. To answer your question, I haven't found anything in Scripture, you know, showing that. But I would say, in her defense, she wouldn't say that it's not getting through. You know, if there's something, a thought comes in her mind that says, "Go pray for this person," she understands what the thought is. Go pray for the person. But the struggle is this authoritative? Is this from God or not? That I must go do this.
Well, in the examples in Scripture, there wasn't any confusion about when God was speaking. That's one thought. Secondly, when you first introduced your question, you were saying your wife is saying that we have to learn to discern the voice of God. No such discipline is evident anywhere in the Scripture, and the reason is because no place in the Scripture does anybody have a hard time knowing what God is saying when he's saying it to them. And I use Paul as an example. It's crystal clear. God accomplishes what he set out to do. Another way of putting this is, and I'll have to end with this thought because we have another caller. Does God try? Well, trying implies the possibility of failing. God can't fail, so God doesn't try. If he sets his will on accomplishing some task and he puts power to it, then the task is accomplished. And I think that includes communicating to us when he wants to do so. Anyway, chew on that for a bit. I got to run over to Danny in Sherwood, Arkansas. Danny, welcome to the show.
Hey, Greg. How's it going?
Good, thanks.
I just wanted to say, man, I've been a Christian now since 2014, and you guys have helped me a lot with thinking, and I really, really appreciate everything you guys do.
Great.
It means a lot to me.
Thank you. Glad to hear it.
Here's my question.
Sure.
I consider myself to be a Reformed Christian.
Okay.
And a friend of mine, my best friend, actually, I've known him for 30-plus years, is a Church of Christ pastor.
Right.
And Friday, we had a conversation about restoration theology,
right,
as opposed to Reformed theology, and he more or less told me that he felt like Reformed theology was heresy, and that Calvin and Luther had it all wrong, and that unless you abided by the restored theology of some of the Protestant Bosches that started in the mid 1800s,
right. This is the Church of Christ, Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, right?
Yeah. Then you weren't saved. And I just had a real problem with that, and kind of politely excused myself, and I haven't talked to him since.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it could be an uncomfortable discussion, and sometimes can be a little bit combative depending on the person you're talking to. It really gets down to the question of what must I do to be saved? And the Reform right. crowd and the Arminian crowd actually say the same thing in terms of the functional requirements. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this would be the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the Lord God become man in Jesus the Messiah. I mean, that's what's captured in that phrase. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, put your trust in him, and you're saved. And
right.
that is the core of the gospel. Now, much more could be added to it, and there can be debate about what is it that brings us to that point of trusting in Christ in order to affect our salvation. And there you're going to have differences between Reformed and Arminians. But our core understanding of that simple question, what must I do to be saved, is still the same. So it strikes me as a bold stroke that unless you believe the restoration doctrine, that you can't be saved, because the restoration doctrine, I mean, I know some people from the Church of Christ, and the fundamental gospel that I just described, trusting in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus died, buried, resurrected. I mean, we both affirm those things. Now, there are going to be differences in other aspects of it, and the differences may be important. I'm just underscoring the fact that I'm trying to highlight the fact that this is a bit excessive to claim, unless hold to our full system, that you're somehow not a Christian and your teaching is heretical. What was the heresy of Luther and Calvin? What was the heresy?
he was talking about the predestination.
Yeah, but the Scripture says we're predestined. It's the word the Scripture uses.
Yeah,
and it uses it in different cases, and how you cash that out may be different for different people. But the concept of elect and predestination comes directly from the text.
Right.
And it strikes me that elected people are elected. That is, that someone else is electing them. That's what it means to be elected, to be the elect, the ones who are elected. Someone else is doing the elected. We don't elect
ourselves. Yeah, because one of the things he said was, well, do we choose God or does he choose us? And I said, I think God chooses us, but we have to choose him back.
Yeah, well, yes, I think, and I'll end with this thought. That is a false dichotomy, the way that he's put it, and that those details need to be cashed out a little bit more. Danny, thank you for the call. I hope that helps a little bit. And that's the end of the show for today, friends. Thank you for being a part of this show and our conversation. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven, my friends. Bye-bye now.
Listening to Stand to Reason. Listen to a new one-hour podcast every Wednesday and Friday. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by giving a gift online at str.org.